Once again, good morning. Happy New Year to all of you. And a special welcome to those listening on the radio or later on the recording. This is our second and final week in this now corrected text that you see there, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And really today we'll just be looking at the chapter 5 portion, but I'll read the whole thing because I really want us to consider it as one large section. So with that, if you'll join me in looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. But you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the reception of your word. And now, Lord, I pray, enable me to preach your word as you would have it be preached. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we're spending essentially one more week here in 1 Thessalonians, but this really sort of caps off our Advent season, is the final component of it. And if you remember last week, we sort of began talking about how in Christ's first Advent, something good had come, but it was not the consummation of all things. It was not complete, if you will. In other words, we are still waiting for that second Advent. And last week, I gave you sort of a thesis that covers both of these passages, right? To live in an expectation of the second Advent, we needed to understand those that sleep. And there are three sets of sleepers here, and we only talked about one last week. Last week, we talked about those that sleep in the grave. We looked there at the end of chapter 4. And now today, we'll be looking at the chapter 5 section, and we'll be addressing two more groups. I'll say those that sleep in comfort and those that sleep in weariness. Those that sleep in comfort and those that sleep in weariness. Or another way to think about it, last week in chapter 4, we talked about the fate of the dead, what happens with those who have died. And now Paul pivots, he turns, addressing the same event, but he speaks to the responsibility of the living. The responsibility of the living. And so with that, let's begin our look here in chapter 5 and consider those who sleep in comfort. And you'll notice immediately, even though he is using some different words, there's a lot of connective tissue between these two passages. As I read the two passages, hopefully you picked up on the fact that he continues to talk about those that are asleep, those that are awake. He continues to talk about Christ's return, even though he does so with some different language. This is really one large section, one large teaching for the Thessalonians and for us. But there is very much a shift, not just in topic. Obviously, last week we talked about those who have died. But also you'll notice that the Thessalonians seem to have, I'll say, a better grasp on end times theology than they do on the fate of those that have died. At the end of chapter 4, he spent a great deal of time explaining that, no, those that have died, it's not that they simply miss out on things. And we looked at that last week. But you'll notice here at the beginning of chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. And times and seasons is just sort of a euphemism for end times. Concerning the end of all things, that which we addressed last week. You notice he actually says to them, you have no need to have anything written to you. If we were going to be grading the Thessalonians, they apparently have an A-plus sort of education on end times theology. Paul's concern here is not that they have a whole shelf full of books that cover the end times, or scrolls, I guess, as the case may be for them, but rather that they take that theology and apply it to their lives and live it out. In other words, that it's not just something that's up in their head, but it's something that influences their understanding of other people, and it influences how they act. They need to connect their belief to their life, which is something that I think really all of us need to do. There is always the danger that the doctrines that we so adore in the Bible will be doctrines in our head, but not in our hands and our feet. And so as he's seeking to sort of draw out what he means and connect it to their lives, you'll notice he goes to two sort of illustrations here. One that's very, very popular that you find a whole lot of different places in the Bible, and then one that, frankly, most people just kind of try and skip right past. Immediately when he's talking about unbelievers, and that's really the first group that he is addressing here is unbelievers, and talking about the end times, the end of all things, the return of Christ. He says it'll be like a thief in the night, which you find a whole bunch of places. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 3, Revelation 16, and I've probably missed something somewhere. But it is a very common illustration for what the return of Christ will be like. But it's not the only one that he puts in here. He also puts that it's going to be like a pregnant woman who has gone into labor there in verse 3. And those two illustrations or analogies or whatever you want to call them, they're not meant to be taken separately. And if you don't sort of combine them and look at the larger argument, you can kind of, I don't know, you can get off into some weird flights of fancy. People tend to major on the thief illustration there and ignore the fact that there's a second illustration of this pregnant woman. And what I want to say is, in the way that many people tend to interpret this, it's sort of the worst thief ever, because last week we talked about how the return of Christ is not this sort of secretive event that it's easy to miss. And I know all of you being wonderful, upstanding people, you might be surprised by this, but when you break into a house, you don't want it to be loud. You don't want people to notice. So it's not that aspect of thievery, if you will, that Paul is highlighting here. It's the surprise aspect of it. Because thieves, generally speaking, don't call ahead to let you know that they are coming to your house. And so that is the aspect of it. It's not that it's going to be some secretive day that people are just going to not realize has occurred. We talked about that last week. But it's the aspect of it where unbelievers, specifically unbelievers here, are going to be surprised by the return of the Lord. But it's not just surprise. And you can kind of see how the illustration of the pregnant woman, I guess, lends itself to this also. A woman can very suddenly go into labor, and it's a surprise to her, but it's not a surprise usually that she's having a baby, because usually it's at the very end of the pregnancy when the baby comes, and so she's been pregnant for a long time. But when the woman goes into pregnancy or labor, you know what is going to occur. In other words, the end is sure. At the end of that, whether it's a joyous event or, unfortunately, sometimes a sad event, she will be delivered of that baby, to put it in very British terms. And so those are the two sort of things he's teasing out with these two different illustrations. For unbelievers, Christ's return is going to happen unexpectedly and with an unavoidable conclusion. It's going to happen unexpectedly and with an unavoidable conclusion. And that's why I say that unbelievers here are those who sleep in comfort. They have an attitude, if you will, of comfort. If you look at verse 3 there, they say there is peace and there is security. That's not indicative of sort of the reality of life. We understand that we live in a world that, well, frankly, lacks peace and lacks security. But what he's saying is that for unbelievers, right, they're saying that there is peace and security. The world turns. The sun rises. The sun sets. Tomorrow comes. Monday, then Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday, and so on. Month after month, day after day, week after week, year after year. There is peace and security in my life. Even if the world itself sometimes is a struggle, I know that the next day is just going to come, is what unbelievers say. So it is surprising to them that the day of the Lord comes. It is unexpected in their lives, and it leads to an unavoidable conclusion, one which they will not be able to escape. In other words, the unbelievers around us, they sleep in their comfort, believing that their lives are impervious to judgment, that judgment will not occur for them. But Scripture tells us here that it will come upon them unexpectedly. Now, one quick word of caution here. If you look at sort of the middle of verse 3, I don't want you to get the wrong idea, because again, there's sort of a false teaching that has arisen in here. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. You know, last week we talked about how I don't believe that the dead are just sort of sleeping right now. In the same way, I do not believe that when Christ returns, unbelievers will be annihilated. You may have heard the term annihilationism before, which is the belief that they won't be judged but simply cease to be. And it actually comes from this passage and a couple of others, this idea that when Christ returns, he will utterly destroy or annihilate unbelievers. And again, that's not what Paul's actually getting at here. I mean, throughout Scripture, it's very clear that Christ returns to judge those, absolutely. But the word here for destruction can mean ruin, destruction, or just simply divine judgment. But keeping it within the context of our passage, you know, last week in chapter 4, Christ's return meant for those that had died and those faithful of us, we are united with him in fellowship that will never end. The judgment of unbelievers here certainly is a contrast to that. Ultimately, it leads to eternal separation from God, not this sort of annihilationist idea that they will be destroyed. In other words, they will be punished for their sins and their comfortable lives, at least what they believe to be their comfortable, secure lives, will be destroyed, but not that they will be utterly destroyed themselves. In other words, their judgment comes upon them unexpectedly. It comes upon them unavoidably, but it is not an annihilation. Now, for those that sleep in comfort, we're talking about unbelievers. How does this help me live? How does this help you live in the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent? And that's what I want us to consider here for just a minute. I would encourage you that this should cause us to stop being frustrated by people's attitudes. And I know that's easier said than done, but it should cause us to stop being frustrated or even surprised by people's attitudes that we encounter. You know, time and time again, as we read about Jesus and the parables, we see that there were those without eyes to see and ears to hear. As we deal with those who are not of the household of faith, as we deal with those who are not Christians, generally speaking, it's not just simply a matter of them being ignorant, that there is a deeper spiritual reality here. They are sleeping and slumbering, if you will. They are children of darkness and unable to see. This is the part of the challenge of evangelism that I say is more than just having the right words to say. This is the reason that there's not sort of a magic formula that you can run up to someone and just spout it at them and they're going to go, oh, well, yes, of course I will become a Christian. Show me to your church. That's because they're sleeping and slumbering in their ignorance, unable to see. Indeed, children of darkness, asleep in that darkness. Part of evangelism is jolting people awake from that. That is actually not your job, despite the fact that we really want it to be our job, because it's the frustrating thing for us. It's the frustrating thing about the fact that we all have family members who are lost in their sins and their trespasses, and we want to grab them by the front of the shirt and just shake them awake so that they will listen to the gospel, so that it won't just bounce off of their heads, but rather it'll work its way into their heart. But unfortunately for us, if you will, or really I should say, fortunately, that's not our job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit, to enliven those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to open the eyes and the ears of those that we will encounter who are slumbering, who are sleeping in their own comfort. And this is also something else that I would encourage you with here in this new year, because undoubtedly we all have people that we're praying for, people that are beloved ones, family, friends, who are lost in their sins. Very often, the Holy Spirit uses a crisis in that person's life to jolt them awake, to open their eyes and to open their ears. And so as we look at the beginning of this new year, I would encourage you by this fact that not every bad thing that comes into an unbeliever's life is some sort of judgment from God upon them. Indeed, very often we're surprised by the fact that those who are not part of the church, that what looks like judgment upon them, God is in fact actually using that to open their eyes. I mean, to put it sort of colloquially, we talk about people bottoming out when they can no longer rely on themselves, and suddenly their eyes are open to spiritual realities, things that they wouldn't listen to before. Now suddenly, because of their situation that God has allowed to happen, directed to happen, now suddenly the gospel that they may have heard 100 times, 1,000 times before takes root in their heart and their mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. While I don't encourage you to pray that your unbelieving friends and family would suffer, I would also say don't be discouraged necessarily by that fact, because God very often uses these sorts of crises in their lives to draw them to himself. But the other thing that I want us to sort of see, the other thing that helps us live in the in-between time as we deal with those who are slumbering in comfort, is just sort of one more thought, and actually looks more towards that illustration of the pregnant woman. You know, I made a great deal out of the fact that when Christ returns, it is an unavoidable conclusion for them. Believers, I would challenge you this morning to think about this. People that you really like who aren't Christians are not going to get an easier time of it when Christ returns. And what I mean by that is we can very often, and I understand this very much so, family can be the hardest people. Friends can be the hardest people to talk to about spiritual things. But the reality is the fact that we love someone who's not an unbeliever does not mean that when Christ returns, their judgment will be different from some stranger on the street. But indeed, just as certainly as we know that a baby is coming when the woman goes into labor, indeed, that conclusion will be just as certain. Whether it is Christ's return or whether they die before he returns, that judgment is certain. And so I would encourage all of us, right, despite the challenge, to speak to our family, to speak to our friends, those that indeed I understand we struggle with to speak to sometimes. Because Paul is encouraging us here that their end is certain apart from Christ. And so that's how it helps us, I would say, as we deal with those who slumber in comfort. On the one hand, it helps us to understand the world that we're living in. I would encourage you to not get frustrated in this year. And again, I understand, easier said than done, as you deal with those who are sleeping and slumbering. But now, that's not actually the majority of this passage. The majority of this passage is not addressed about unbelievers, but actually addressed to believers. And that's really where we'll spend the bulk of our time today, as those that sleep in weariness, if you will. Those that sleep in weariness. And Paul is speaking to you and to me and to the Thessalonian church. And sort of picking up here in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And then verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness." And so the day of the Lord is, simply put, a different event for us. It's the same occurrence, but we could say we have a different set of expectations, if you will. It's a little bit like the 4th of July. Here in the United States, we celebrate that. Go to another country, they don't celebrate it, which it always shocks me when children are surprised by that. But it is just simply a different sort of event for them. It's a Tuesday or whatever it is. Whereas for us, it's something very joyous. Except the reality is, obviously, is from what we've seen, for unbelievers, the day of the Lord is a day of misery and weeping and judgment. But we should not be surprised by the day of the Lord. And you might be sitting there going, but I don't know what day it's going to be, therefore I'm going to be surprised by it. And in a limited sense, I can agree with you. But Paul actually is he goes to pains here to say the thief analogy here, the thief illustration, doesn't apply to you and to me. Because even though we don't know the exact moment of Christ's return, we know he's coming back. It'd be a little bit like you going out into the parking lot and draining all the oil out of your car. And then you might make it out of the parking lot. You might make it a mile. You might make it 10 miles. But you know the end is coming. Your engine is going to seize up. And if you go to the mechanic and you go, well, I just had no idea the engine would seize up after I drained out all of that oil, he's not going to think very highly of you. In the same way, we know the end is coming. The end is not coming like a thief in the night, because we know, and to continue the illustration there, we know the thief is coming. We know Christ is returning. And so though we don't know the exact moment, we know that the end will come. And so we have no way to plead ignorance of this event. Scripture does not allow us to plead ignorance of it. And so how do we apply that? It's actually verse 6 here. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And this is the reason I say those that sleep in weariness. It's a little bit different than the other two. Those that sleep in the grave have certainly died. Those that sleep in comfort are unbelievers who are saying that, the world turns, nothing will change, I will never be judged. For us, it's the threat of weariness and falling asleep. In other words, Paul recognizes the fact that living in the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent is tiring. In fact, I would even go so far as to say it is exhausting, because Christianity is not something that we simply dabble in. It's not a country club that we join. We cannot live like people who don't know that Christ is returning. We can't live like sleeping or drunk people, which is the illustration here. And what he's wanting us to take away from that, we can't live like people who can't see. You know, your eyes have been opened, your ears have been opened. You have received Christ, and that changes your life. Indeed, and that might be a harsh word here at the beginning of a year, but it is a life of constant labor that we are called to as Christians. And so we should not grow weary. We should stay alert. We should stay sober as we seek to do good, as we seek to be Christians in the world. This is an idea Paul picks up on in several different places, but in Galatians 6, he says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We should not sleep, we should not slumber, either individually or corporately as a church. Now, I don't want you to take from this the idea that you need to sort of immediately sell everything and move to some far-flung mission field, although, God might call you to that, I don't know. He doesn't check with me before he tells people to do that. But rather, we should live our lives in light of Christ's return. In other words, knowing that he is coming back. We don't know the day exactly. We don't know the minute. But we don't need to. We know the reality is he is coming back, and that should cause us to remember, and it should live our lives in a particular way. We should see everything that we're doing And it is very appropriate here at the beginning of the year, so many people set goals and things like that. We should see our lives in every moment as gospel opportunity that God has prepared just for you, wherever you are. I'm not talking about when you happen to be out, literally just sharing the gospel with someone on the street. But every moment that you wake up, every day that God gives you this year is in fact a gospel opportunity for you. Whether you're working, whether it's leisure, whether it's travel, every conversation and meeting that you have, we should see through the lens of Christ's return. And I don't mean that you have to try and work Jesus into every conversation in some sort of weird way. You know, if you're standing in the line at the grocery store and you're like, hey, Jesus is like a bag of chips. Okay, he's not like a bag of chips. That's not what I mean there. But every person that you encounter and everything that you're doing, you should think of in terms of how do I live my life as a Christian, right? How we see people around us. How we see the people that are slumbering in comfort around us. How we understand their motivations. Because it's easy to get frustrated with people and just simply to write them off. It's a lot harder to do so when you're looking at that person and seeing someone made in God's image for whom Christ's return means eternal separation and judgment. Again, that doesn't mean that you try and work Jesus into conversations in weird sort of ways, but it should change how we treat even the hard to deal with people. So we see every situation, every opportunity that we're in to teach, to share, to encourage, to preach, to give, to serve others, to speak the gospel into their lives in a whole variety of ways. We minister with more than our words, although certainly we minister with our words also. But again, we minister with our hands and our feet. And so that's how I think, in one respect, it helps us as we look at other people here to not grow weary, to be reminded, to remind ourselves and one another of the reality and the truth of Christ's return. And it should color our every moment. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds really exhausting. And I agree that it is, which is why Paul explains how we can live as these kinds of people. And this is sort of the final section, if you will. If you look with me at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And I'll just pause there for just a second. Paul, I guess, he bases all of this idea that we can live these kinds of, I'll just say, exhausting lives, tiring lives, lives constantly opposed to the world, dealing with difficult people, seeing them not through the lens of the flesh, but through the lens of the Spirit, because a change has already happened in you. You notice he actually here, he doesn't encourage us, you need to go put on this, but rather you have already put on the breastplate. You have already put on the helmet. In other words, and I understand he uses armor illustrations in a variety of places, Ephesians and Romans and other places, but just as armor is essential to the soldier, so too living your life equipped with faith and love and hope is essential for the Christian. It's not a nice and also, and it is part of the very change of becoming a Christian. It's not simply optional. We can live our lives alert and ready and awake. We can live as Christians because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been equipped already to do so. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. Far from it. But it also doesn't mean that we need to sit and pray and hope that we become these kinds of Christians. You are part of the household of faith. If you are part of God's covenant community, indeed, you have been equipped already to live your life as a Christian. Yes, we're growing in character, developing more and more day by day and moment by moment. But Paul's not calling us to some new thing here. He's not calling us to do something different and outrageous. He's calling us to be the people that God has made us. Which is why I say that Christianity is not some sort of nominal choice, right? It's not some sort of country club that you join, but rather we are changed and reshaped as we are equipped with faith and love, as we are equipped to trust God and to live our lives for God, trusting that God is going to bring us to people to share the gospel with, trusting that God will enable us to love them, because you will encounter difficult, hard-to-love people out there, trusting that God will equip us to share the gospel with them, not in some sort of memorized, rote way, but rather to share the God that has changed our lives and to demonstrate that to them. Trust that God will do that for us and indeed for our church in this coming year, but also to live in hope of salvation. And we need to live realizing that while God's work is never going to be done in us while we yet live, it will be brought to completion. If you notice, hope is sort of set off there by itself, the helmet of the hope of salvation. In other words, a work has begun in you already when you became a Christian. And day by day, God is refining you. And day by day, he will continue doing so until your final day. And nothing in the in-between is going to prevent you from being brought to the image of Christ. Which is why I say, and I think Paul says here, we're not appointed for wrath. He's not saying that we're going to escape all the hard things in life. It's just not teaching that. In fact, you notice there he says, whether we are awake or asleep. And one very justifiable way to understand that is, whether you live until Christ returns or whether you die, even in hard or challenging ways, whether you suffer hardship or persecution or even death, nothing is going to prevent you from being remade into the image of Christ. You have this sure hope within you, and that changes everything. Another way to understand that is just simply to say that in spite of me, God is doing this work within me. That though I will be imperfect in my faith and love and hope, I worship a perfect God who holds me securely. And so on the one hand, we're freed from trying to wring just every last drop of joy out of this life, of pleasure seeking, if you will. And we're also freed from this idea that we need to be afraid of failure, because our hope is not rooted in ourself, and our hope is not rooted in the idea that this world is all that there is. Indeed, we used to attend a church that every single Sunday, they would recite this. The pastor would say, "Church, where is your hope?" And the congregation would respond with, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again." Church, in this new year, that is where your hope is rooted. That yes, Christ has died, but Christ has risen, and indeed, Christ will come again. He will come again for those who have died, and we will not precede them. He will come indeed for those who are unbelievers at the time of his return to bring a certain and unexpected judgment. But he will also come for you and for me, and we can live our lives in light of that. He will come, and indeed, as we looked at last week, we will meet him in the air, and we will never be separated from him. And so we know this for sure, and that helps us, enables us to live our lives in this in-between Advent time, between his first Advent and his second Advent, to not grow weary as we struggle through this Christian life, as we go through this life that is a total change, that's never finished, that is always on, if you will, encouraging one another. And that's where Paul concludes, and that's what he concluded last week, and we looked at that, and we'll end here too, if you'll look at verse 11 with me. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Yes, absolutely. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are equipped and enabled supernaturally to do this. But folks, we are also equipped naturally to do this. There is a reason that Christianity is not a Lone Ranger sort of religion. There's a reason that we are all here this morning. You can look around you, and we are here to encourage one another, to build one another up in our Christian walk, wherever we may be, wherever we may be going tomorrow or the day after or the day after that. We are to encourage and strengthen one another. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would equip us supernaturally to live this life, to not grow weary, to not slumber or sleep, Lord. But Lord, make us effective ministers of the gospel always, to preach, to teach, to love, to serve. Help us to trust in you. Help us to hope in a salvation that's not built on ourselves, Lord, not built on this world, built on the one who came, who died, who rose again, and who is coming again. Lord, help us to live in this year, and indeed for however long you tarry. Lord, help us to live in this in-between time, between the first and the second advent. Lord, we also pray this morning for those who sleep and slumber in their comfort, who are separated from you, who are spiritualized or blinded, Lord. God, I pray that you would open their eyes and their ears. God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, help us to be a part of that, of your mission in the world. God, it's your name that we pray. Amen.